Green Valley Bible Camp was optimistically named. There wasn't a blade of grass in that whole valley. It was a brown mud valley Bible camp. It's what it really was. What a blessing. I guess I'm really supposed to be here tonight. I'm sitting there and I looked at the pew Bible that was in the rack right in front of us. And I looked at my wife and I said, "Did you bring this in?" And I looked down and there's her Bible. And I guess I left it here when I preached one time before. I'm a little dyslexic or something. I have to have one column. And I know it's mine because the notes that are on little pieces of a post-it note are in the back. So, yay! I found that. I want you to meet my son, Benjamin, and his wife. She works and teaches at LCU, and he's a nurse at UMC. But there's a bunch of preachers in my family, and that's the best. So he's going, no, but he really is. If y'all need a summer series, that's the best churro we've got. So glad to be here. I'm a little nervous about this. This is not my... this is not what I normally do. I am by training and by passion an expository preacher, so I would normally be in one passage and opening it up and trying to help people see what it says and what it's about. This is always scary to me because topical preaching means that you better have a clear understanding of what God said in a lot of passages. And the large overview of that is huge. And so that's not what I normally do. So here goes. And if you don't like this, if you have a phone, I'm also teaching in Brownfield right now on Facebook. You can open it up, and that lesson you might like it better. So if something disturbs you, I won't be bothered by you. You know, oh, yeah, well, he's making a good point here. So try that. This series apparently comes from the book of Jude, and Jude talks about Christians contending for the faith. He wanted to write to them about their common salvation, the salvation that they share, but he felt a need to talk about contending for their faith. And faith is one of those words that has always meant two different things, at least growing up in the Church of Christ, it was always used that way. We would talk about a preacher, and there was a lot of preacher talk in the house I grew up in. And my dad was a preacher and knew way more preachers than you can imagine. And what was always said about one of them was, is he faithful? And what did that mean? That meant, did he teach doctrinal things in a way that was in keeping with New Testament teaching? And that was what that meant. It meant doctrines. And we talk about faith sometimes as the faith, and normally what we mean by that is doctrines. Are the doctrines correct? And that is a vitally important thing. It is a big deal. It's a big deal to me. I'm a biblical nut. I have spent more time in this book trying to unpack it to myself and be able to share it with others than anything else I've ever done in my life. And the reason is I want to get it right. I want to teach what God says, and I want to teach it in His way, and I want to teach His words. That's what I want. I want His heart to come out so that the people I'm preaching to know Him better and know what He wants. That's my great desire. But there's a faith that's bigger than that. And oftentimes, we don't use the word to mean what the Bible most often uses faith to mean. And faith, New Testament and Old Testament, meant trusting God. It meant trusting God. And trusting God means when God says, pack up and leave and live in a tent the rest of your life, what do? You pack up and live in a tent for the rest of your life. If it says, take your son, your only son, the one I promised you, and take him on this mountain and make him a human sacrifice to me, what do? you put the wood on the animal, and you take the knife, and you pack up, and you head off to the mountain God's going to show you. It means trust in God, that God will do what God said he will do, and going along with him and trusting him. They taught me a story a long time ago in college about a child that's up in a tree, and the child is way too far up in the tree and terrified, and people come along and say, you know, you scared? Yeah, I'm scared. So well, jump down, I'll catch you. And the child hangs on to the tree. And he said, well, don't you trust me? And the kid says, yeah, I trust you. Then jump. And the kid, go get my dad. So you go get the dad. The dad comes out and says, hey, come on, jump. And kid giggles, lets go of the branch, flies through the air, and lands in the dad's arms. Who does the child trust? Child trusts the dad because he let go of the branch and fell. And that's what faith most often means biblically, is trust in God. And these two do merge, and they do have a connection. We are, for the most part, an assembly-centric fellowship. What happens in this room is what we focus on. Have y'all noticed that? If you want to split a Church of Christ, what do? You do something different in this room, right? We have historically divided. I had family members growing up. I had an uncle that if you ask if someone was faithful, what he would tell you is yes or no, depending on how many communion cups there were. That was faithful to him. And so faith is often focused around this room and what's done in here. And it's vitally important. I think when we come together to worship God, we ought to worship him according to what he wants and what he's asked for. And we need to do those things. But if faith is only about this room, we've missed something vitally important. We have missed something huge. Because God didn't come to get us to do certain things in this room. He came to change our lives and to make us different. It's funny, we get assembly-centric, but y'all have read Matthew 25, haven't you? Y'all have read that story where he comes and sits on his throne and he divides the world between sheep and goats? Remember that one? How come the goats don't get to go live with him? It had to do with benevolence, didn't it? It had to do with caring for people and feeding them. We're assembly-centric, but we need to look beyond that to know what faith is and what it's talking about. These are all preliminaries. We're going to get to a text in just a few minutes. Hang with me for a second if you don't mind. We also sometimes have a flat Bible. There's no hills. There's no valleys. There's nothing that's more important and higher than anything else. Everything is of the same height. My uncle thought the number of communion cups was as high as anything else. And that's not so. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's going to talk to them about resurrection. And he tells them as of, I think the word he used was first. Y'all remember that? As of first importance. He taught them that Jesus died and rose again. By the way, of course that's of first importance. If he doesn't rise again, we don't know that he is the resurrection and the life. We don't know that he is God's Son. And we don't know that he's not a sinful man like the rest of us. That resurrection is the proof that he is God's Son who purchases us from sin and buys us a place in heaven. Of course that's of first importance. And it doesn't mean that we discount things and we throw them away, but we ought to know what's of first importance. I also need to know that Jesus said the first and greatest commandment. Do y'all remember that? He answered that question. And first, the greatest commandment was to love God with everything we are. And the second is likened to it, love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if there's one of first importance, that means there's some that are not first. I've got to stop there for a minute. I had to tell you that I'm concerned with everything God says, and I want to please Him in everything. But to have faith and to be people of faith, and especially when we start talking about threats to faith, we have to know what's of first importance. And we have to know what the greatest commandments are. Because that does make a difference. It's not flat. It's not all the same. There are some things that are on the periphery, that are on the edges. I'm talking about my family right now. That uncle camped out on the edge, on the periphery, and made something far distant from Jesus being the Son of God and Jesus dying for our sins and us loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves. He made it the center of Christianity. And we've done that sometimes. And that's a little scary. We need to let the important things be in the middle and be the most important thing. And of course, to do that well, you're going to have to know His Word. You're going to have to be in it. You're going to have to read it, because there's things He talks about all the time and over and over and over and over. And those things need to be of first importance. Have you read the book of Romans? I know you have. Romans is written about a church that's having trouble because somebody brought in food that's not kosher. And their Jews got kicked out of Rome and had to leave because the emperor made them leave. And when they got to move back, the church is all different. The Gentiles have been in charge for a while. I suspect it happened something like this. It came time for their quarterly Sunday fellowship. You all know that when you have a meal, you know, four times a year with the whole church. And they walked in to the fellowship hall, because I know they had to have one. And they walked into the fellowship hall, and there's the spread, and there's bacon bits on the salad. And folks that grew up as Jews that are now Jewish Christians, we can't have bacon bits on the salad. God's people have never eaten those animals. And so Paul writes them a long letter. And before he starts talking about bacon bits in chapter 14, he's already talked to them about grace and faith and Jesus dying in their place and what real faith is. He's trying to help them center on what is central to faith and of most importance. So, flat Bible doesn't work. It doesn't work for me. It didn't work for Paul. It's not what Jesus talks about. And we need to understand that. Because faith means we put the important things in first and we are focused on them. And they drive us and make us the people that God would want us to be. Let's talk about doctrines for a minute. I'll try to contain my passion here because I get real passionate about this. And sometimes I think I need to tone it down a little bit and calm myself down. I'm really, really bothered by two groups of people. One of them is a guy has a pen and he's writing between the lines of the text of the Bible. And what he really thinks what he's writing is as important, probably to him more important than what God said. We can't have that. We can't. The other guy is a guy that's got an eraser out, and he's getting with it, removing things that God has said. I know that exists. My brother was in a committee meeting a few years ago, and they were talking about something, and my brother quoted a passage from Corinthians and a passage from 1 Timothy, and the man across the table looked at my brother and said, "Paul was out of line when he said that." And actually, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he said that. And your eraser isn't doing anything to help anybody. The guys with the erasers are always running around asking, "Is that a salvation issue?" I hate that question. That question should never be a part of any discussion among Christians. I'm married to Jonna, and it's the best fraud I've ever pulled off in my whole life. We just passed 38 years, and for some strange reason, she still thinks she did good finding me and marrying me. And I know better, but I'm really, really glad she's deluded. Normally, she's a very wise and extremely intelligent woman, but somehow I pulled it off. I never ask, "Is this a will Jonna leave me issue?" Never ask that. I never ask, "Will she divorce me if I do this?" I don't have to ask that. Because that's not what I'm worried about. What I'm worried about is, what does Jonna need? And what is best for Jonna? And what will make her joyful? People of faith are never asking, "Is this a salvation issue?" Because they're asking, what will bring glory to God? And what will he like most? And what will please him most? And that's the questions they're asking. So the guy over here erasing things because they're not salvation issues. Well, if it makes God happy, isn't that what you want to do? Folks, he died for me. You ask me how I'm doing, I'm going to tell you I'm doing better than I deserve. And I don't know when Dave Ramsey heard me say that, but I was saying it a long time before he did. I don't deserve to be alive. I don't deserve to be here. I deserve to be in hell right now. And for some reason that blows my mind, God wants me, and he died for me so that I could be with him. And he calls me strange things that don't make sense. Like, he calls me holy and spotless. Colossians 1 describes me as being without stain, without blemish. No, but that's how he's... Now, if he feels that way about me, why wouldn't I want to please him in everything, in anything, and do what he wants most? I don't like the question, "Is that a salvation issue?" We shouldn't be asking that. We should be asking, what does God want most? So the liberal with an eraser needs to quit. And if you have some trouble with something God says, you need to wrestle with it and struggle with it and plead with him to help you know what he means. And if it doesn't fit in what you want it to be, change your heart and your mind. But the same needs to be said to the legalist who's got his pencil out and he's writing between the lines. If it's wrong to say less than God says, it is wrong to say more than God says. We cannot do that. I'm constantly encouraged by different people who feel passionately about something and want everyone to know that that's the will of God, that I need to preach about that. And I'm constantly telling them, when you show me a text that teaches that, I will teach that text. If God doesn't say it, it is not faith to say it for Him. It is the opposite of faith. So, God didn't do it well enough and He needs your help? No. God said too much and you need to take something away so He'll be right? No. What we need is to do what He says. What we really need is to trust God. That's the real threat to faith. Is you and me not trusting God. When the people of God quit trusting God, faith is destroyed and lost. Go with me to the book of Romans for just a minute. Romans chapter 1. Before he gets to the kosher food and being angry at the government, because they had reason to be angry at the government. The government made them leave town, made them move away, wouldn't let them come back just because they were of Jewish heritage. They had all kinds of reasons to be mad at the government. But before he talks about that, and before he talks about not judging a brother about, well, that might have something to say about liberals and conservatives picking. And before he says any of that, he says this. Look down in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You got some Jewish Christians thinking we're all right because we're Abraham's kids. We're all right because we've always avoided pork and we've always avoided eating rattlesnake and we've always, you know, we've avoided all those horrible things and we're circumcised and we do that, you know, we don't work on Saturday, then we're, and Paul says, no, it's the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of that gospel because it is the power of God. You see, the problem with trust is I've got to let go and let somebody else be in charge. I have to let someone else do something that my inclination says, do it yourself. You have to let Him. It's the power of God for salvation. We still need that, brothers. We still need to point to Him and brag on Him. I've got to do that as a preacher because there's people in Brownfield that know what I'm really like. And I am not the best person you've ever met. I'm broken and messed up. Ah, but my God is not. And I'm not saved because of me. I'm saved because of Him. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Look in your Bible, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. That belief word in the Bible is filled with trust and strongly connected to faith. First to the Jew. Well, of course it's first to the Jew. They're the ones that brought the whole thing into existence. God used them as His tool to bring priests into the world and a temple and show them they needed sacrifice. And And all the things that Hebrews says Jesus completes and fills up and is better than and shows us what it's all about. Came about because of them. Then to the Gentile. Oh, I'm so glad. My ancestors up in Germany were called barbarians when Paul wrote this. And I'm so glad that we barbarians get to be a part of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Keep reading verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. If you'll go nosing around my life, you will find unrighteousness. And if I nosy around yours, I'll find that too. You are not righteous. Paul's going to quote the Psalms here in two chapters. And in 3:10, he's going to say, there is none righteous, not even one. It leaves us all out. He's going to go on after that and say, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You want to be right before God? It begins and it ends in faith, in trusting God. Just as it is written, Paul says, because he can't leave it alone. He's got to tell us a little more about it. The righteous will live by faith. How do we find righteousness? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for our salvation. It causes the righteousness of God to be us. And the way we're a part of that is by trusting God. My faith in Him. Keep turning your Bible. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I could have picked any of Paul's letters. Any of them. I could have talked about James. We could have been there. Go to John and talk about it. It's everywhere. But in Ephesians chapter 2, look down in verse 8. This verse knocked me on my heels when I was about 20 years old. We had to open to it in a class and read it, and I read it, and I looked. It was a brand new Testament. And I promise you, this is what I did. I turned to the front to see who published the Bible I was reading from because I wanted to know who put this denominational stuff in my Bible. Well, it was the Holy Spirit who put it in there. And I had to redo everything I understood about why I was in relationship with God and why I was His child and how that happened. And thank God they made me read this. And thank God I had to think through that. Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. I want to do everything He asked me to do. But when I've done all I can and I've tried with everything, I am still unrighteous. I am still beneath the glory of God. And if I think I've whipped sin, I need to read John, because in the first epistle of John, he says, if you say that you're without sin, you make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in your life. If I'm going to be saved, he's going to have to give it to me. I'm going to have it as a gift, not as a paycheck. Read Romans 4. This is not something we deserve and earn. It's not something God is responsible to give it to us because we've done such a good job. We're saved by grace through faith. It's trust in God. Keep going with me. Not by works, verse 9. So that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. I like that. I'm a wood carver. I got to go on vacation last week, sit around the mountains in Cloudcroft, and I had a big old piece of aspen, and I'm carving a Santa and making wood chips, and that's a it feels so good. And when I get through, I like to just set it up and stare at it. I'm glad it was not in Old Testament times, because I would have been a graven image maker, I guess. But I love that handiwork, and I love the thought of God whittling on me, of God making me his handiwork. But when you get done, the duck or the Santa that I carved doesn't stand up on its little webbed feet and crow about, look how much I look like a real duck. Because I'm the one that carved it. And when we get through, it's God who's made us what we need to be. It's God's work. We're his handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Oh, this is not a disagreement with James. James talks about, show me your faith without works. Your faith is dead if there's no works to it. If it's not doing something, your faith doesn't have a pulse. It's not breathing. Hold that mirror up there. See, if you're not doing things, but in the doing, we're not earning. And in the doing, we're not deserving. Because I can do all the doing, and I'm still a sinner, and I'm still lost without Jesus dying for me. And that was true the day I went into the waters of baptism, and that was true for me today. I don't have the courage to tell you why I need him today, but I guarantee you I do. Because without the blood of Jesus, right now I'm lost. And you are too. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He prepared those works for us to do in advance. He knew what he wanted us to do. But the salvation is his. And he's giving it to us. Go with me to one final passage. You can't talk about faith without talking about Hebrews 11. Listen to what faith made people do. Verse 3. Understand, the universe was formed by God's command. How do you know God made it all? You trust him. He said he did. I look around and I think, nobody else bright enough to do this. Nobody else powerful enough to do this. And it certainly isn't an accident. He did it. But I know he did because I trust him. Look in verse 4. Abel brings a sacrifice to God that's better than the one Cain did. And that sacrifice was brought because he trusted God. It was faith. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this world. He trusted God. He was taken. By faith, Noah, verse 7. warned about things not seen, yet seen. Holy Fury built an ark, saving his family. Imagine commencing on a work project like that and working and working and working and working because God says it's going to rain. He trusted God. And faith led him to do that. He builds an ark and saves his family. Verse 8, Abraham was called to go to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance. He dies without it. His children get it. It's a heritage to them from the Lord. He trusts God. Verse 11, by faith, even when Sarah was past the age of childbearing, she was able to bear children. She bears him Isaac because they trusted God. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They go all through their life, some of them not receiving the great promises God gives. God promises Abraham children like the stars of the heavens. He dies with one son of promise. Promises him all that land. He owns a field and a burial site. The burial site's in the field. He doesn't own the land, but he trusts God. And not just his children, and not just his grandchildren, and not just his great, 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 great grandchildren. They all wait for the final promise of a blessing to the whole world through him. But God can be trusted, and he does everything he promises. Look down at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That one I have all kinds of trouble with. That's hard. But he trusted God. Some things are hard, God calls us to. The faith trusts him. The faith does what he asks because we trust. By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. I like this because this is a whole series here of a blessing. And by faith, in verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed Joseph's sons. This is totally an aside, and I'm just going to give you all this for free. You bless your kids? Have you set your little ones on your lap and said, I see God in you, and God's going to use you for his glory? Have you talked to them about what you hope God does with them and for them? I know you don't have the prophetic power that Isaac has or that Jacob has, as Israel has. But there's power in that. And there's trust in God in that. This is hard right here. A few years ago, my daughter came in with a plan. We're going to go to Africa. She already knew the team she was going to work with, and she was going to take her husband was going, and of all things, our only grandchild was going, and going to this war-torn section of Africa to teach people about the gospel. And I had to think, okay, Bo, do you trust God or not? And what I wanted to do is go, baby girl, that is not a good plan. I didn't say it. Because I've committed myself to trusting God. Did you give him your kids? Do you ever wonder why so many little ones that used to be in Bible class in buildings like this never come into a building like this? Is it because the important things of faith were not present in our lives and we didn't point them toward trusting God enough to sacrifice your child or move away from your home or be hidden as a baby like Moses? Folks, this is faith. And the real threat to faith most of the time is not somebody changing teaching. It's not having faith present in our lives. We have got to trust God. I've got to start trusting Him with my salvation. That's the place to begin. He is responsible for washing me. He is responsible for making me holy before God. It is His death that makes me a child of God and makes me holy and righteous. And that's not just true when I come to baptism. That's true every day of our lives. We are always dependent on Him. I guess I should ask how many cups y'all use when you do that.
About 100.
Okay. See, my uncle would say y'all aren't faithful. Too many cups. But you know what those cups are for? They're to remind me. I got to have the blood of Jesus. They're to remind us He's Son of God. If He hadn't died in my place, I'd be lost. There are important things. And trusting God for what God says He'll do is as high as it gets. We studied the Gospel of John in Brownfield in the adult Bible classes a couple of years ago, and it was a great joy. Most of our classes are taught by elders, shepherds in the church, and we gather on Wednesday night late, and I get to teach them what we're going to teach the church that coming week. So we get to spend an hour or 2 hours or whatever it takes to go through the section we're going to be teaching, and I got to teach John, and then we moved on into the epistles. It's so interesting, the epistles of John. It's early. Some of the earliest writing in the New Testament. It's first century. It's early on. One of the first great threats to the church. And do you know what the problem is in John's epistles? The problem in John's epistles is people saying, oh, he wasn't really a person. He just looked like a person. No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's a spirit. Yes, He's God. God is spirit. But verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Satan didn't mess around with how many communion cups they used. He went straight to the heart of who Jesus is. And he got some people believing something different about something vitally important at the heart, at the highest point of Christianity. We got to trust God, especially about the big, important things. Loving Him with all our heart. Loving our brothers as our neighbor, as ourself. Those important things. His death. His resurrection. I grew up in a church that was very, very, very concerned about morality. Sexual morality. And I still am. And that's good. I want people to do right. It breaks my heart how broken our world is. It's broken in that regard. And I saw some people come forward and ask for prayers for moral failing. But I never saw anybody come forward for covetousness. Anybody in here ever see anyone ask the church for forgiveness and prayers because they were materialistic? Anybody? I'm not getting a single. Do y'all not raise hands over here? I don't know. Okay. I make them do that, and then I say, well, the rest of you need to talk to me later. God tells a story about the Israelites crossing the Jordan and coming to Jericho. Y'all remember that story, don't you? You remember how the day ends? You know, they've marched around the city once a day for 7 days. 7 days they march around it 7 times and blow the trumpets. They all shout. The walls fall out. Somebody rushes in because there's a house with a scarlet cord in the window, and they get everybody out of that house. You remember that part? And a prostitute, a Canaanite prostitute, becomes a part of the people of God that day. And an Israelite, a child of Abraham, someone whose parents, if not himself as a child, stood at the mountain and received the law from God. His mama and daddy walked through the Red Sea. They experienced the plagues in Egypt. And he was stoned to death and died. Why? Covetousness. We need to be in this book a bunch more so that our standards match his. And we need to quit trusting our own opinion and trust him. Oh, the immorality was wrong. The covetousness is wrong too. And the real threats to faith are you and me not being people of faith and trusting God. That's the real threat. Thinking we're righteous when we're not, and smart when we are not, that's the end. Because faith means we trust Him. That might not be the threat to faith you expected me to talk about, but it's the one I see most. If we could be people who trusted God like the people in Hebrews 11, if we can know my salvation is based not on who I am, but on what He's done, and it begins and it ends in that faith. Faith is going to be well in post. And people are going to come to know Jesus. And Christ is going to be raised up and God is going to be glorified. But it means we have to be people of faith who live it and let it be seen. I don't know if anything I've said tonight has had any influence on you or not. Y'all aren't hand raisers, so it's hard to know. And it's not to this church. It's not to this people. It's the Lord that we call you. You trust Him tonight. And if there's something you know that He wants you to be and you're not, I plead with you to trust Him and decide to become it tonight. If we can pray for you or help you in some other way, please come.